All right, now in our outline of chapter 1, we have talked about in the first paragraph the necessity of Scripture, in the second paragraph the identity of Scripture, in the third paragraph the exclusion of the Apocrypha as not being suitable for being included in the Word of God because it does not meet the tests of canonicity or of inspiration. And then last time we talked about the basis of the authority of Scripture. Why does Scripture have authority? Well, it doesn't have authority because some man says so, but rather it has authority because it is the Word of God. Now, for example, you take something like zoning ordinances or speed limits or whatever. Why is it authoritative that we not drive over 55 on the highway out here? Well, because man said so. You'll never find anything in God's Word that says that. Okay? And there's a sense in which we have to live to some extent by the authority of men. But the point that the authors of our confession are making is simply this, is that the Bible is not authoritative because some legislature said it's authoritative. But rather, it's authoritative because it is the very Word of God. And since it is the Word of God, then it has authority over us because God has authority over us. And we talked last time about how we understand it to be the Word of God, and that is by virtue of the process of inspiration. That while men certainly wrote it, yet we looked at the concept of dual authorship. They wrote it under the inspiration of God, so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. It is inerrant, and therefore Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 45, or 35, pardon me, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Now, having considered together then the authority of Scripture, and the reason why they have authority is because they are the very words of God, and since God possesses ultimate authority, then His words possess authority over us. Today we want to look at paragraph 5, which deals with the authenticity of Scripture. The authenticity of Scripture. Bill? Sure. Thanks for reminding me. I got into my little discussion of the translation and totally forgot. I appreciate you bringing that up. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank You for Your goodness in giving us Your words. Father, help us not to be cavalier in handling them. Help us, Father, to rightly divide them, to accurately handle them, and to reverence them, Father. Thank You that we have this word in abundance, that we have it translated into our native tongue so that we might have access to Your mind and Your thoughts. Lord, we pray now that as we look into it, that we might better and more fully understand how we know that it is indeed the Word of God. Father, may the witness and testimony of Your own word simply be its authentication. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy and goodness in giving it to us. Open our understanding now with reference to it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are talking about the authenticity of Scripture. Now, then, when we talk about authenticity, what we mean by that is that it really is what it purports to be. Now, some of the famous painters, Picasso and different ones, Michelangelo, will have these paintings, and then thieves will come along and they'll make fraudulent copies of them. And there's a whole science of determining the authenticity of paintings. That is, that they actually are the product of who they claim to be. That is, it actually was a painting by Monet or by Gauguin or whoever the painter happened to be. Well, in the same way, when we come to the Scriptures, how do we know they are the Word of God? How do we know that? Well, this paragraph answers the question. And it says, basically, there are three avenues of information whereby we may ascertain that the Bible is the Word of God. And the first two are somewhat qualified, and the third is definitive. And what we want to do is look at the statement in our confession together then. paragraph 5, it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And, secondly, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, thirdly, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so basically what the authors of our confession are saying here is that there are three avenues by which we may come to confidence that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. One is the testimony of the church. Secondly, the testimony of the scriptures themselves. Thirdly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is look at each of these in turn. Now, one of the things we saw when we looked at the issue of canonicity, that is, which books should be included in the Bible, one of the five tests was the test of acceptance. That is, what did the collective voice of the people of God over time have to say about whether they understood a book to be inspired or merely of human origin? And that was one of the five tests. And so the first sentence says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Now, when they talk about the Church of God here, they're talking about the collective voice of the people of God. They're not talking about any individual church. They're talking about what do all of the believers scattered throughout all of the world understand this book to be. And so there are those who have come to us and have said, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. We've heard that over and over and over again from people. Because so many people see it as that and testify to it as that, then we are moved by that testimony to say, well, you know, it must be, or it probably is. For example, many of us have come to a conviction regarding the fact that the Bible is the Word of God from our parents. For example, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, that is one of the ways in which Timothy came to a conviction about the authenticity of the Bible when he says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And many of us, having been raised in Christian homes, have been taught from the earliest time of our childhood that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's a very good thing. And on that basis, many just unquestionably accept it as that. But what the authors of our confession are saying is that while that's good and while that's advantageous, that in and of itself is not sufficient. He's saying we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures, and hopefully your parents have taught you a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures, and your pastor teaches you that, and the rest of the collective community of the Church of God teaches you that. You feel the heater working now? It's because he's got the door shut. He spent 3 or 4 hours down here trying to figure out this heating system, and he's finally got it figured out. So we can thank the Lord for that. When the doors are open, the air just goes in a quick circle and never heats the room, so that's why he's got them shut. And so we have been given this testimony, and this testimony has carried weight with a lot of us. But the authors of our confession are saying that is not enough. While the collective voice of the people of God through the ages is not to be ignored, it is also not infallible, and it is not sufficient all by itself. And so they then offer a second reason as to why we understand the Bible to be the Word of God. And that is its self-authenticating character. Its self-authenticating character. In other words, the Bible has within itself sufficient proofs that it is the Word of God. Now, when you go outside and there's these gray things up in the air and there's this water falling out of the sky, you say, it's raining. Now, you don't need anybody to come along and to convince you that it's raining or tell you that it's raining. The rain is self-authenticating. By its very nature, it shows itself to be what it is. And you don't have to have someone come along or a whole bunch of people come along and convince you that it's raining. The rain authenticates itself by its very function, by its very appearance, and by its very action. Well, in the same way, the Bible is self-authenticating. In other words, we do not need people to come along and tell us this is the Word of God. All we have to do is read it, and it authenticates itself. Now, this is what the authors of our confession are saying. It needs not the testimony of man. It needs not the testimony of the church. All it needs is to be allowed to speak for itself. Now then, let's look at our confession. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures. That's point number one. Now here's point number two. And they begin to talk about the self-authenticating nature of the Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter. That is, when they talk about the heavenliness of the matter, what they're talking about is that what's contained in the Scripture is not just mere earthly philosophy. We have things here that are elevated. We have things here that are transcendent. We have things here that are above and beyond man's natural human capacity to understand and to express truth. This is something that is obviously of higher origin than just the mere human imagination, because as we read it, we realize this is something that stands head and shoulders above all other human writings. This is not just an earthly book. This is a heavenly book. And then it talks about the efficacy of the doctrine. Now, if something is efficacious, that means it works. If you have a headache and you take an aspirin and the aspirin takes away the headache, the aspirin has been efficacious. That is, it's done what it was supposed to do. And when it talks about the efficacy of the doctrine, what it's simply saying is when you take the principles of the Word of God and you apply them to your life, they work. The Bible actually, in the proving ground of life, accomplishes what it says it will accomplish. Then it says the majesty of the style. Now, the majesty of the style just simply relates to the fact that when you read the Word of God, there's something about it that sets it apart from human writings. There is a life, there is a dynamic, there is a power, there is a illuminating nature to it that causes us to realize that this is not just the mere writings of a man. And we see that when men write, they may write in ways that are somewhat interesting, somewhat gripping, but even the finest of human writings do not begin to compare with the majesty, the modesty, and yet the depth that is contained in the Word of God. And then it talks about the consent of all of the parts. Now, the Bible was written over about 2,000 years by about 40 different authors. Now, if you took 40 people over a period of 2,000 years and you had them all write down their own ideas about religion and life, and then you took all their writings and you put them into one cover and called it the book or whatever, how much agreement do you suppose there would be between their ideas? Well, there wouldn't be hardly any. You'd have 40 different ideas about life and religion and God and values and morals and how to relate to other people. And you can see that in the mere human writings that exist. But when you look at the Bible, there are no contradictions in it. It is a seamless whole in that all of the doctrines within it are consistent and unfold and develop and are so interwoven with one another that even though it had 40 different human authors, it's obvious it's only had one divine author, and that is God. And so when it talks about the consent of the parts, what it's talking about is how that the Old Testament is the seed which the New Testament develops and expresses, and the New Testament proves and explains and expands the Old Testament. It's talking about, for example, the fulfillment of prophecy in which Isaiah says 150 years before Cyrus ever comes along that Cyrus is going to give the decree to rebuild the temple when the temple itself is still standing. Just phenomenally accurate and detailed prophecies regarding the future, all of which came through in 100% accuracy in all of their details. This shows the fact that it has God as its author, because Jean Dixon at her best is about 50% right, because she has perhaps some satanic inspiration and some ability to guess some things, and expresses her prophecies in such vague generalities that practically any set of circumstances could fulfill them or be declared to be a fulfillment. And yet in the Word of God, specific names, details, events, circumstances are given hundreds of years before they occur, and in fact they occur in those precise details. Then it talks about the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Now, one of the things about human writings is that human writings tend to exalt human people. And what the Bible does is it takes all of the glory away from man and it gives it all to God. And that's another reason why it stands unique among all the writings of the world. It's simply because no man would ever write about himself and the human race and the human condition in the negative fashion that the Bible does. We all tend to think, collectively speaking, of the human race, that we're pretty good stuff, that we have some merit and some worth, and that the things we do aren't so bad after all. Because after all, I've never killed anybody, right? And all of the human systems, with the exception of Christianity, give glory to man in that man is the provider of his own salvation. And so when it talks here about the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, we realize this did not arise out of the human heart, because the human heart does not produce a way of salvation that humbles man to the dust. The human heart does not produce a writing that does not at least give some of God's glory to man. And so it is clear that these writings are writings from God, because they give all the glory to God and none to man. And then it talks about the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. In other words, it fully exposes the only way of man's salvation. We find in the Word of God a plan and method of salvation that alone is entirely suitable and consistent with the human need and with the human condition. Every other method of salvation that is proclaimed in every other religion is auto-salvation, that is self-salvation, where you do this and you do that and you do something else and you're saved. Because you see, there's only two types of religions. There's a type of religion where man saves himself, and then there's the type of religion where God saves man. And of all the religions in the world, Christianity alone is the only religion where God saves man. In every other religion, man saves himself, perhaps with the assistance of God, perhaps not with the assistance of God, but nevertheless, man plays the pivotal role. And the determinative role, I might add. But in Christianity, it is God who plays the pivotal role and the determinative role. And that's why Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That's why Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We did not save ourselves. And then, running out of space, the authors of our confession say, and many other incomparable excellencies. The idea is they could go on and on and on. And entire perfections thereof. The perfectness of the Scripture, of course, comes out of its inerrancy. That is, it's never in error in anything that it addresses or teaches. These are arguments whereby it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. Now, I want to look at some Scripture passages before we move on to the third point. In terms of the self-authenticating character of the Scripture, what does the Scripture do, and how does it authenticate itself? Let's look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 28. We're going to look at a number of passages here in a fairly short span of time. Jeremiah 23 and verse 28 through 29. It says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Now, what he's saying here is he's comparing man's words to God's words. And he's saying in comparison, it's like the chaff to the wheat. Now, if you know anything about threshing, they would beat the wheat and knock the kernels off the head, and then what was left is the chaff. And of course, the wheat is very good and valuable and wholesome and life-giving. And if you've ever tried to eat chaff, you'll never try it again. Okay? It's just mere fiber that is utterly indigestible by the human being, and in fact, it just chokes and plugs up your throat. Destructive. And so what he's saying here is that my words are like the wheat, and the words of men, they are like the chaff. And when you look at wheat and chaff, you don't need somebody to come along and tell you this is good and this is bad, this is wholesome and this is destructive, this is life-giving and this is life-destroying. The things are self-authenticating in and of themselves. And he goes on and he says, my word is like a fire. And it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Now, when it comes to a fire, it accomplishes things all by itself. And a hammer, it speaks here of the fact that the Word of God is able and powerful to break the hardened human heart, because our hearts are like stone. And so what he's saying is that the Word of God has a very powerful effect upon the human condition. And Spurgeon said once, he says, the Bible is like a lion. He says, you don't need to defend a lion. All you need to do is turn it loose and it'll defend itself just fine. And when God says His Word is like a fire and it's like a hammer, it's going to burn up and crush all of its opponents in that great day. And it will rise up against all of those who have condemned it and utterly condemned it. And so the Word of God has this self-authenticating, powerful nature to it that utterly overwhelms and destroys all human devices against it. And it is different from the word of man in the same way that the wheat is different from the chaff. Now let's look at Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. This is the very familiar story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man has been cast into hell, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And although the rich man cannot get out of hell, he asks this favor of Abraham. Luke 16:27. Then the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldst send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, what Abraham was saying is this, is that the scriptures themselves are more self-authenticating and more powerful in their testimony to impact the human life than a resurrected dead man. Now, if you were at a funeral, and suddenly the guy got up out of the casket and started walking around, would that impress you? Would that make an impact on you? What happened several times when Jesus, in fact, every funeral Jesus was ever at that's recorded in the Bible, he terminated it by resurrecting the dead person. The Bible tells us about three funerals he was at, and in every one, the funeral didn't come off, or it was reversed because Jesus resurrected the person. And the point is that Jesus cannot be in the presence of death without conquering. But the point of our passage here is this, is that as impressive and as powerful and as self-authenticating as a resurrected dead man would be, Moses is saying the Word of God is even more self-authenticating, more powerful than that. And if they won't hear the Word of God, which is the greater witness, then they'll never hear the resurrected dead man, which is the lesser witness. And so do you see what Abraham is saying here about the power and the authority and the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God is? It's tremendous. And then let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit that makes alive. Whenever you run across the word quickeneth in the King James, just substitute the phrase make alive, because that's exactly what it means. It is the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. In other words, if you have a human body without a human spirit, the body can't live by itself. What is it that makes us alive? It's our spirit. And when our spirit leaves our body's not alive anymore, right? Okay, that's what he's saying. He's saying it is the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. That's the illustration. Now here's the application. The words that I speak unto you, it's a transforming book of power. And when people read this word and people believe this word and people act on this word gives them life. Not just a head full of ideas, but a whole spiritual life. And that's how we know it's the Word of God, because the effect it has on you. When you go outside and you're covered with water, you know, you realize, that's rain. I'm wet. The effect that it has on you tells you what it is. And in the same way, the effect the Word of God has on us tells us what it is. Notice, if you will, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living." There's our word "quick" again. "For the word of God is living," that is, it's alive, "and it's powerful," that is, it produces a profound effect, "and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Now, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Once again, it's self-authenticating character. As we read it, it doesn't just have no effect on us. It pierces through down to the very center of our being. And it lays bare our motives, our attitudes, our behaviors, the innermost thoughts of our heart. Okay? And just like a sword would pierce into the body and reveal the inner organs, so the Word of God pierces into the very soul of man and exposes the soul of man for what it really is. Now, we can read lots of other books and never have the thoughts and the intents of our hearts exposed to us. But when we read the Word of God, it exposes the thoughts and the intents of our heart so that we become acquainted with ourselves as we really are in a way that no other book can accomplish in our lives. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23 says, with reference to believers, that they have been born again, received the new birth. How? Not by means of corruptible seed, that is, speaking of the seed of a father, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So just as in human conception, it is by means of the seed of the Father that human life is brought into existence. The seed of the mother. So in spiritual life, there is that which brings to pass the new birth, and it says it is the Word of God. And so when the Word of God is implanted into our soul, it produces life. The new birth, being born again. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Because it produces the new birth in those who read it and believe it. It changes and transforms their lives. Once again, it's self-authenticating character. John 20 and verse 31 says, "And many other things Jesus did, which are not written, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." In other words, the things that were written produce belief. And the belief produces life. And that's how we know it's the Word of God. Because of the dynamic impact that it has upon our lives. And so, the Bible is self-authenticating. It has sufficient proofs within itself to show that it is the Word of God. It needs not the testimony of any man. It needs not the testimony of any church. Now, next time, God willing, since we're out of time, we'll deal with the testimony of the Holy Spirit and why this is necessary. But the point is that the Word of God contains objectively within itself sufficient proofs for any honest person to look at and to say, yes, this is the word of God. It is not, it cannot be the word of man. Why then doesn't everybody receive it as the word of God? Well, because of the sinful, darkened depravity of the human heart, and that's why the witness of the Spirit is necessary, and that is the final and concluding means whereby its authenticity is established. And we'll look at that together next time. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and its self-authenticating power. Lord, I pray that as we read it, and as it works in our hearts, like a fire and like a hammer, like a sharp two-edged sword, like a life-giving spirit, like a incorruptible seed which brings forth the new birth. Father, that we would understand that these are the very words of God. Father, thank you that you have given us those words. Thank you that they are more potent in their self-authenticating testimony than the resurrection of one from the dead. That they are more convincing than that. Lord, we pray that you would grant us a right understanding and reverence of them and a wholehearted embrace and submission to them. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.